chapter number 11. I want you to, those of you that can stand with me, stand for a little bit as we're going to be sitting here for a little bit longer after we're done reading this. John chapter number 11. John chapter number 11, and you may be familiar with this passage of Scripture. I appreciate that. I'm glad to have a place. I'm glad to have a book that's real. Amen. I'm glad to have a real Savior, a real church, a real faith. And that's what we're here to talk about this morning. John chapter number 11. I'm going to start reading in verse number 30. You may be familiar with this passage of Scripture. I find that in a church like this, you'll have those that have probably read this 20 times. You'll maybe have those that have come across it or heard about it in a message. And maybe those that have never even read John chapter 11. In either case, we'll read some of it together. And we'll travel through this passage together. And we'll get something out of it by the grace of God together. Amen. John chapter number 11. Let's start in verse number 30. John 11 verse 30. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she was really just wanting to find Jesus, that's where she was at, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Notice verse 35, shortest verse in your Bible, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold, how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? Isn't it just like us sometimes to second guess how God does things? Verse 38, Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. You could take that verse and apply it to most teenage boys. By this time he stinketh. Amen. Teenage girls remember that, right? Verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? I want you to skip down to verse 43 where Jesus cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. There's a great miracle that takes place here. We're going to walk our way through all of this, but I want to point out verse 44. It says this, He that was dead came forth both hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. Father, this morning we ask for your help. Lord, we want truth from your word. We want it unfiltered. God, I pray that you would speak through me, Lord. I pray that I wouldn't say anything you don't want me to say. Lord, help me to say everything exactly how you want it said. Lord, I pray that the preparation and the prayer, Lord, and all that's gone into leading up to this moment, Lord, that you would bless that. Bless it in the lives of your people, Lord. There are some situations here, Lord, that I probably couldn't even begin to imagine, Lord. There's some things that you need to speak to this morning that I can't on my own. And Lord, I pray that if somebody's here and they're not saved, Lord, that they would become unbound. Lord, they would get unbound from their sin and from hell and find their way to Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray for any Christian that's saved but still has the grave clothes on. Or Lord, maybe even a Christian that doesn't realize it but is wrapping somebody up in some grave clothes when they have no business doing it. Lord, I pray you'd speak to everybody here today. Lord, help us to live lives that are unbound by Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name for his sake. Amen. Amen. Be seated if you would. Be seated if you would. I want to point something out. You'll notice in verse number 35 that the Bible does say that Jesus wept. And a great testimony to the kind of God that you serve. The Bible says we don't have a high priest that's not touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You have a God that became man and experienced man's sorrow and man's sickness and man's pain and, yes, man's death. And when he's confronted with the death of a friend, he doesn't just nonchalantly walk through it. He weeps. He weeps. And I want to submit to you this morning that he doesn't do that in every case where he brings somebody back from the dead. Don't you like what it says at the end of the book of John, that if everything was written down that Jesus Christ had done in his earthly ministry, the volume of the books could not be contained in this world? Don't you like that? I mean, think about all the things. When you get to glory, you're not going to go, Lord, where did Adam get his wife? Lord, did Adam have a belly button? Lord, how'd the animals get in the ark? You're going to get up there, you're going to know some stuff. And, you know, I think right away, one of the things that you're going to be confronted with is understanding some things that you could not get in this life alone. As close as you get to Jesus in this life, you still have your flesh. I can't wait to get there, guys. I can't wait. And I look back and look at the ministry of Jesus Christ, and I want to submit to you that he doesn't cry at every graveside. He doesn't. There's a time where they're bringing a procession of people through, and this old lady is weeping, and tears are coming streaming down her face. And the implication is that the man in that box, in that coffin, in that, as the King James Bible has, bier, B-I-E-R, not the other kind, all right? All right, the man that's in that box is her son. And the implication is this: he's probably the provider for their home. She's lost her son. She's lost everything. You know who's weeping? She is. Jesus doesn't weep in that moment. You know what he does? He touches that coffin, and that young man pops out of there. You say that's an attention grabber right there. Yeah, that would be. But notice he doesn't weep there. There's another place in Luke chapter number 8 where there's a 12-year-old girl and everyone's crying, and they have packed this house like we're packed in here, packed in like sardines, and everybody standing outside is making way for the Lord. And the Lord says, she's not dead, she's just asleep. You remember that? And remember that they start to laugh at him and they mock his word. You know what the Lord does with scorners, by the way? They laughed him, the Bible says, to scorn. Jesus does not sit down and open up a Bible and go, listen, I know you come from a different background, and I understand that you don't see things like I do, but let me show you this. You know what he says? Get out. That's all he says. Get out of the, you know, I can't believe that Pastor Jesus would do that. He's a perfect pastor, and he understood as long as you've got opposition to the work of God right in that house, you will never get anything done for the Lord. So he says, get on out of here. Make room for the Messiah. He comes in, and you know what he tells those people, those parents that are weeping and losing their minds? And just thinking, what if he had gotten here sooner? Why did that other lady have to get in his way? Remember that? The woman that had an issue of blood for 12 years, she stops him from getting there sooner, and the young girl dies. And everybody thinks it's hopeless. And everybody thinks it's done. And everybody thinks there's no chance. And the people inside the house are weeping. He gets them all out. He says, Peter, James, John, come on, guys, let's go in. And he sits down with the mom and dad, and he says, let me work. And he brings her back from death to life, just like that. That's your Savior. But can I submit to you this? He didn't cry there. Everybody around him is crying. You know, I've met some people that, man, if everyone around them is crying, not necessarily because they sincerely or genuinely care, but it's almost like, oh, they're crying. You ever been around people like that? They can just flip it on like that, you know? And I've met some preachers, they get in the pulpit, oh, we saw the lost souls. And listen, if you're genuinely caring about lost souls, fine. But if those tears only turn on when you're behind a pulpit, I think you're a fake. Yeah, that's right. Listen, there's some people like that. The Lord's not that way. The Lord gets to the side of that coffin. He touches that thing. That guy jumps out of there. Everybody's excited. He comes to this house where this young lady has died. This 12-year-old girl, this little maid, has passed away. And he basically breathes into her the breath of life again. And her spirit comes back in her. And she said, can you imagine being dead? And all of a sudden, taking that first breath again, boy. You know what happened when you got saved? It was almost like taking that first breath again. Amen. You started all over, man, and your eyes were open, and there's a new life. But I want to submit to you that Jesus didn't cry at the side of those people, but he did cry at the grave of Lazarus. I remember when I was in Tennessee, I remember getting a job with a company called Medisys, and I remember coming back off the mission field, and there was no plan B. We sold our stuff, and we moved to South America, and we had to come back, and it's like, okay, what do? Well, you get a job. I know it's a foreign concept for some preachers. You got to work, amen? Amen! I'm going to tell you right now, I know they're, I don't run with them. Thank God. I've got some good friends that are diligent, but I see some preachers that are lazy. Listen, it is good for a man. Let's all nod. It is good for a man to work. Amen. Amen. Get dirt under your nails. It ain't bad for you. All right. I've met some young men that, you know, in this generation, be all right. Anybody ever get bored? Come see me. I've got plenty of work out on the farm. Amen. We got all kinds of stuff for you to do. But listen, I came back, got a job, and I'll never forget there was this one situation where I go into the room, and my job was basically to collect demographic information, ask about salary, ask about income, ask about legal status in the country, ask about all these things. You say, you're supposed to ask that? Yep. You say, what for? Try to get them some kind of government assistance to pay for that hospital bill. That was my job. And I'll never forget there was a man there named Lorenzo, and I went and talked with Lorenzo, and he grabbed me. And because I spoke Spanish, he started asking me questions. And over that week, we built a friendship. And eventually, I got to go by his bedside, and I got to lead him to Jesus Christ. And it was a blessing. And I'll never forget his son, Mario. When his dad was taken from there to hospice and he breathed his last breath, Mario called me and said, would you preach my dad's funeral? We don't have a priest, is what they said. I said, well, I'm no priest, but I'll help you out, amen. And I'll never forget going there and preaching that funeral, and it was a hard thing to watch, and you see the family members, and they're shedding tears. And I have to be honest with you, I didn't know him that well, and it did touch my heart, but I didn't lose it weeping like they did. You say, why? It was personal to them. I'll never forget, about 8 years ago, it was about Easter, so about 8 years ago on Easter to be exact, that we had to put out church flyers on the doors around the community where we were at, meeting over there off of Blackhawk and Iliff, and a couple walks in, an older couple walks in, and Marie comes and shakes my hand, and I go to shake Don's hand, and he goes, yeah, no, you won't go talk to her, you don't want to talk to me. Okay, all right, you know, I get it, you don't want to be here, she drug you here, I get it. So I got to talk to her, and she said, don't pay me any attention. I said, I had no skin off my nose. I've had beer thrown at me on the street. I can deal with a guy saying, I don't want to talk to you. That's fine. So I said, fine, we go on and do the church service. That thing, they get dismissed and go to visit them and talk with him a little bit. And he's like, well, you know, that my mom was in a church and all that. I don't really have any need for it. Then about a year later, Don got really sick. In his whole life, Don was a hardworking man. He managed all kinds of restaurants. As a matter of fact, if you sat at a Denny's anywhere in town, he probably managed that Denny's at one point in time. And Don was a hardworking guy. He just figured, you know, that Jesus stuff is for sissies. About a year later, he got really sick. And I remember Marie calling me saying, would you come and visit Don at the hospital? I said, sure. I said, does Don want me to come visit him at the hospital? Does Don know that I'm coming? She goes, well, he knows you're coming. I said, well, good enough. I'm coming. So I come, and he goes, hey, preacher. So how you doing? He goes, ah, so good. I said, Don, I just want you to know I've been praying for you. He goes, I appreciate it. Started talking to him a little bit, just small talk. And I said, Don, can I ask you something? Do you know Jesus Christ is your Savior? He goes, yeah, you know, I don't really want to talk about it right now, preacher. I said, okay, all right. So I left. About a week later, Don calls me, not his wife. Don calls me, says, preacher. I said, yeah. He goes, this is Don. I said, I know. Why are you calling me, buddy? He says, can you come talk to me? Can you pray with me? You got it, man. Went to his house. I was working and took my lunch break. And I said, guys, I'm taking a lunch break, but it's going to be a long one. And I had a feeling it was going to be a long one, and it was. And I sat down with him, and he had just enough strength to sit up in that bed, and he just started bawling like a baby. He said, I'm not ready to meet God. My mom's up there. I know she's saved. I want to be saved. I don't want to see mom again. Got to lead him to the Lord that day. And I remember them calling me when he took his last breath and saying, "Preacher, would you do his funeral?" Did it pull at my heart? It sure did. Did I weep like them? No. But I remember Ronnie Smith, my wife's stepdad. He's the reason she got saved. And Ronnie was the kind of guy who was a shade tree mechanic from Texas. He could fix anything. Boy, if it had a motor on it, he could fix it. And you probably wonder, how did the apple fall so far from the tree? How did he let you marry his stepdaughter? I don't know, but he did anyways. I look at stuff and it falls apart. Man, he was the opposite. He could fix anything. And he's the kind of guy, you know, strong man. He wasn't very tall, but broad-shouldered, and he was strong. He could take a wrench to something, and no one else could get that bolt off. But, man, he would get it off. And he walked around with bloodied knuckles. You say, what is that? That's a mechanic's hand, you know? Bloody knuckles everywhere he went, and he had scabs all over his hands. He'd come to church, and this is my story, this is my song. And boy, he was from that old country, that generation back there where he didn't know a lot of Bible, but man, he knew that his favorite hymn was, you know, "I went to the garden alone, don't, you know, that was Ronnie. And I remember Ronnie coming when Ariana was born. By the way, God bless you, child, because I tell you what, first couple weeks of her life, it was almost that close, man. My wife didn't get sleep for 2 weeks straight. And I remember her going, "I need help." And I'm going, you know, I'm putting like the bat signal in the sky, like, "In-laws, please come. Those of you that don't want your in-laws around, you'll change your mind when you have a baby." People are like, "Please come, we need some sleep." I'm so sorry for all those mother-in-law jokes. And they drove from Oklahoma to Pensacola, Florida. And again, you have to understand, Ronnie was the guy that at 11 o'clock, midnight, 2 in the morning, someone would call Ronnie at 2 in the morning and say, "Brother, I'm broke down. And I don't know what to do." And he would jump in his pants and he'd get in his truck and he'd drive wherever you were at and he'd come out with his flashlight and all his tools and you would try to pay him and he wouldn't take it and you would say, "Brother, thanks so much." And with tears in your eyes, you'd be like, "Really, man, I really appreciate it." He goes, "Brother, I know you'd do it for me." And half everybody's probably thinking, "No, I wouldn't." That was Ronnie. Now, I remember when Ariana was born and me and my wife thought we were going to lose our minds. They showed up. They drove from Oklahoma to Pensacola. And by that point, some of the disabilities that he was dealing with were starting to creep up on him. He had a car fall on his head while he was working on it. And he had a car that had basically crushed part of his skull. It had affected his memory. It affected his ability to reason through things a little bit. And it also ruptured a disc in his spine. They had had to do some open surgeries where they opened up his back. And I'll tell you, he was really never the same after that. But even with all of that, he came to see us and he came to help and came to be a blessing. I remember when we moved after the mission field, we moved to Tennessee and we surprised our kids. And I think I even surprised my wife, if I'm not mistaken. And they come out of that vehicle and Grandpa's got his wheelchair now. He's not the big strong guy he used to be. He's got his wheelchair and he's beelining it to the house. And he's going, you know. My wife goes, "What are you doing outside?" I said, "Nothing." He comes rolling up on his wheelchair and kids are all excited. And boy, you know what his dream was? Some people dream of, you know, going to Washington, D.C. or his dream was to go to Nashville. You got to understand the generation he came from, you know. "I just want to see one of them country stars sing about Jesus," you know, one of them things. And so he was there. He was happy to be there. And boy, we enjoyed that time. But I remember watching him. And I remember looking at the wrinkles in his face. He was about 50-some years old. He looked like he was about 70. Just time and hard work. He grew up, he was working since he was a little boy in Texas. I mean, he had to kill their meals, man. Kill the chickens and all that kind of, that was his life. It was a rough background and time had settled in and you could see the creases on his face and you could look at him and go, "Man, it's been hard." And I remember seeing that big broad, he was a broad-shouldered guy and I remember seeing him in that wheelchair. You could just tell it probably wasn't going to be that long. I remember when we said, Grandpa, I think the Lord's calling me to Colorado. He got real excited. Are you going to come back to Fountain? I said, no, no. The Lord wants us in Aurora. I'll never forget the first time we pulled up there after moving here, and the girls run out of the car, and Grandpa was always down there in his wheelchair. He'd be going back and forth, and he always had a cane in his hand. You say, what would he use the cane for? You know, you got to hit the door button to open and, you know, all that kind of stuff. So he had a cane, and I remember the girls just running and jumping in his lap and holding on to Grandpa. And I remember a few months after we moved here, we found out he was diagnosed with cancer. I remember him putting his hand on. You got to understand, we've been praying for years to have another kid. You said you wanted one? Yeah, we actually prayed for another kid. Isn't that amazing? I remember him putting his hand on her belly and going, I can't wait to see my granddaughter. We just thought it was the meds talking. And she goes, no, Dad, don't put that pressure on me. Dad, I want to have one, but please don't put that pressure on me. I don't want to disappoint you. I'm not pregnant. I don't know if I can get pregnant. And she was pregnant at that time, and we had no idea. And I remember as that cancer started to take more and more of Ronnie's life, hospice folks said, it's not going to be long. So we drove down and we were in the house. One of the worst things in the world, one of the hardest things to experience is to know that someone's time is short, but not know when their last breath will be taken. And I remember my wife looking at me saying, I can't do this on my own. I said, I know, honey, I'll be there. I remember lying down in the bed with him and just, my man was like a dad to me. I remember putting my hand through his hair. Saying, I love you, brother. Thank you for leading my wife to Christ. And I remember he was just so much pain, but he was holding on. With all the meds and all the medicine they were giving him, and I remember whispering in his ear, I said, brother, you don't have to fight anymore. You can go home. And I'm not lying, within that hour, he took his last breath. Let me tell you something, I wept. You say, why? It was personal to me. I submit to you that Jesus Christ wept because it was personal to him. I know I'm going to see Ronnie again someday. And I can't wait. He came from that generation where they had convinced themselves that heaven is like a big fishing stream and everyone's fishing and hunting and, you know, they're all going, well, up there we're going to sit in my cabin, sit by the river, you know, that kind of thing. And I can't wait to get there. He may have been wrong on that part of his theology, but he knew Jesus. And I think of the words, does Jesus care when my heart is pained? Too deeply for mirth or song. As the burdens press and the cares distress and the way grows weary and long. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades in the deep night shades, does he care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there is no relief, though my tears flow all the night long. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him, does he see? You know how that chorus goes? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. When I see Ronnie again, he won't be lifeless. He won't be the shrunken form of the man that he was when we said goodbye. I have a feeling he'll be running around and that wheelchair and cane will no longer be needed. But you know why Jesus wept? It was personal to him. And I want to submit to you this morning that bringing somebody back from death to life is personal every time the Lord Jesus Christ is involved today with a sinner. If you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you might look at your life, you might go, I'm dead, I'm as good as dead. I can't pray, I can't talk to God. I'm a sinner, I've sinned, I've messed up. And can I say this? He'll bring you back to life. And I need you to understand that he cares and he'll shed a tear over your tears. You say, why? Because a sinner getting saved and a sinner being brought back from death to life is personal to Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, sometimes as Christians, we become callous to that. It's like someone got saved. Glory to God. Amen. Yay. You know, so-and-so got saved last week. That's good, man. That's good. What's on for lunch? What are we going to do for lunch? You say, why? It's not personal to you. For those that just a minute ago, maybe you shed a tear thinking about someone that you have buried maybe recently and it touched you. Why? It was personal to you. Jesus Christ died for the souls of mankind. It's personal to him. It should be personal to God's people. Jesus Christ at that graveside cried. You say, why? It was personal. You see his crying. Can I point out something else? John chapter 11, look if you would at verse 38. I'm going to point out to you the cave. Not only the crying, but also the cave. You say, what is that? That's a graveside. Look at verse 38. It was a cave and a stone lay upon it. You say, what is that cave? It's a picture of death. It's dark and it's damp. And it's cold, and it's lifeless, and nothing grows inside of a cave. There's no light. There's no life. You say, what is that? It's a picture of the world. It's a picture of where sinners live today. They may have money. They might have cars. They might have a house. They might have a career, but it's dark. You say, what? You say, why? Because it's without Jesus Christ. It's death. First time a cave shows up in the Bible, it's not good. Lot and his daughters, you know the story. For those of you that know, the second time it shows up, Abraham buys a cave in the field of Machpelah for a burying place. People don't go to caves to go, let's party! Hey, we're going to have that birthday party tonight in a cave! Who wants to come? I will tell you this, you know how most people are living their lives today? They're cave dwellers. The garage door opens. Car pulls out, they drive to work, they do their thing, they get in their car, they drive home, garage door opens, car goes in, garage door shuts, they're in their cave, and it's lifeless, and they don't know Jesus Christ, and they don't know why they exist. There are no parties or celebrations in a cave. There's no life, there's no joy in a cave. That's where people are living today. I want to point out to you not only the crying and not only the cave, but I want to point out to you the crowd that's there in Jesus' time. I want you to look back at the disciples, because if you're here and you're saved, this might apply to you. In John chapter number 11, I want you to see that Thomas in verse number 16 says this, "Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him." You say, what exactly is going on? Well, what is going on is this. Jesus in verse 7 says to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. If you're not familiar with your Bible, in John chapter 10, Jesus just read the Pharisees the right act. And he preached to them one upside one way, downside the other, inside out, backwards, forwards. He got them every which way you could go. And by the time he gets done preaching, they say, let's kill him. So you know what Jesus does? He goes, hey, boys, I got a good idea. Let's leave town for a little bit. Amen. And so you say, well, he's a coward. No, that's not it. His time was not yet come. And he's going to lay down his life. Nobody's going to take it from him. And so he says, boys, it's time to go. So what they do is they leave Jerusalem and they go east beyond the River Jordan. And they go east beyond the River Jordan where John the Baptist was baptizing people. What is in today, modern day Syria. And he crosses over that river and he's with his disciples when somebody sends word that Lazarus, his friend, is dead. So for him to go back to Bethany, understand this, Bethany, look if you would at John chapter number 11 and verse number 18. Verse 18. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem. Guys, get a picture of this. Jerusalem was where everybody wanted to kill Jesus. Are you with me? Jesus leaves with his disciples, goes beyond Jordan, and then he gets word from some of his friends that Lazarus is dead. Jesus responds to that by saying, guys, let's go back into Judea. And do you know what they think? They think he's crazy. As a matter of fact, they start questioning him. Look at verse number 8. His disciples say to him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus is more concerned with those that are dead, that need to be brought back to life, than with those that think they're alive and they're actually dead. Are you with me this morning? There's some people that are saved, but they have no spiritual interest. They don't care about lost people, and they're more concerned about what is convenient. Those are the disciples of Jesus Christ. Read it. Jesus says to them, are not there 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not because he seeth the light of this world. Jesus is more concerned about his friend than he is about what his disciples think about him. And it's interesting to me, in verse number 8, they bring this rebuttal like, hey, God, are you sure? I mean, it's inconvenient to go all the way back. We just made this trip out here. And by the way, they want to kill you. He's the Son of God. I think he knows that. But do you ever feel like we do that with the Lord? God, that's a great idea. I think we should go raise people from the dead. That'd be great, but not now. Lord, I think it's really important. I'm glad, Lord, that you have that desire. But God, it's not going to work for my schedule right now. Lord, I would love to join you on this, but I don't think this is the best use of our resources. I want to be a good steward for the Lord with my time. Watch out. And you know what the Lord does for the next several verses, from verse 9 all the way down to verse 15? He talks to him about bringing this guy back from the dead. But look at verse 16. It's almost like Thomas heard nothing. I have to tell you, and please don't get offended with me. I'm just being real with you this morning. It's real, right, brother? We're going to be real this morning. All right? There are times where I've preached a message, and a week later someone comes up to me and says, Pastor, what do you think about this? And they lay out the thing for me, and I look at them and I go, were we in the same church last Sunday? Did you hear anything that I said? Now, I am being the gracious and loving pastor I am. I don't say that. I just go, brother, I'll pray for you. Amen. But it's almost like it went right over his head. Now let me paint a picture for you. Bethany to Jerusalem is 1.875 miles or 15 furlongs, if you like what it says there. 15 furlongs or 1.875 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem. You say, what is that? Too close for comfort. And the disciples have this on their mind. If we go back, we get too close, it might be something for us. It might mean that it costs us our lives. It might mean this. It might mean that. Yeah? You want to leave Lazarus in the tomb? The crowd has their idea about what matters. I want to point out to you another member of the crowd. Look, if you would, at verse 19. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. You know, when somebody's an alcoholic, when someone's addicted to drugs, when somebody's dealing with domestic issues, when somebody's got children that are wayward, when somebody's dealing with all these kinds of problems, I will submit to you that sometimes the world will gather around you and they'll do the best they can to comfort you. And I believe some of them genuinely care about you. But if they don't know Jesus Christ and they don't know how to bring him into the situation, they can't actually help you. I'm not saying they don't love you. I'm not saying they don't care about you. I'm just saying sometimes when we're going through sorrow, when we're going through trouble, we let everybody in first. And we go, man, I still feel empty. You're going to feel empty without Jesus being in the room. Let me submit to you that Martha's another one of the crowd in verse 21. And look at the first words out of her mouth. You say someone's being real with Jesus. She sure is. First thing out of her mouth is, you know, I have to tell you, I've had situations as a pastor that blow my mind. There have been times where someone shows up at church and they go, you know what I think? I think this and this and this. And I'm like, well, my name's Pastor Adrian. Nice to meet you. Martha shows up. You know the first words out of her mouth? Lord, if you had been there, my brother wouldn't have died. Let me ask you a question, Christian. Where do you suppose she got that idea? You think maybe the crowd that was around her? Who are you gathering whenever you're in trouble, Christian? See, sometimes you go, oh, we're talking about someone being bound in the grave clothes. Sometimes you're more bound when you think you're alive than the guy that's coming out of the tomb. I want you to notice in verse 32, you enter into the story, into the passage, into the narrative, Mary, the sister of Martha, who sat in the house the whole time weeping. It's what Mary does. And in verse 32, it says, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, what did she say? If you had been here, my brother had not died. Now let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? Yeah. Here's another one. Surely in the day they eat thereof, ye shall not die. Let me ask you a question. Is that a true statement? Ish. Yes. Close enough to cause you to think twice, right? See, what they're saying is right, but the spirit in which it's said is a spirit of doubt. Lord, I can't believe that you weren't here. God, why didn't you show? Lord, why did you do it? Why did you do it this way? Everyone's coming to the Lord the same way. And as he's approaching that grave, he gets closer and closer to Lazarus. And one by one, he hears the murmurings of the people. He hears Martha saying, Lord, with tears coming down her face, Lord, if you'd been there, my brother wouldn't have died. And finally, he gets to where the grave's at. And Mary's out there outside the town. And Mary goes, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And he's grieved in his spirit. You see why? It was personal to him. Not just that Lazarus had died, but the people that he loved doubted him. Am I making any sense this morning? Look at verse number 36. Here's the crowd. Boy, this reminds me. This is funny to me. It's almost like, man, that was a good message. But you know, I just don't think he had to say it that way. You know, I was with him. I know what he was saying. I just don't like the way he said it. You know, that was a good church service. But did you see how Sister So-and-so looked at me when we had the same shoes on? You know those people that's like there's a compliment and they counter it with something negative, like constantly. Like they can't live in a place where they just give somebody else something positive without countering with something negative. You ever been around that? And here the crowd says in verse 36, after they see Jesus weeping, behold how he loved him. Crowd, you would do well to shut up right there. But that's not all they say. Look at verse 37. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? As the Lord gets closer and closer to his dead friend, everybody around him is like, it's almost like to his face, like, oh, we're so glad you're here. We're so glad you're here, preacher. We're so glad you made today. I don't think he's doing his job right. Oh, we're so glad. We're glad you made it today. I don't like what he's wearing. You were just so glad. To his face, they're saying one thing, and behind his back, they're whispering something else. You see why? Everybody has their opinion on how it should be done. Let me say it to you like this. When you're God and you can rise people from the dead, you get to choose how it's done. Until then, let him do his job. I like verse 39 where Jesus says, take ye away the stone. We're going to come back to that. But I love the statement of Martha. You ever been around people that state the obvious just all the time? You know? Like someone walks into church and they're a little bit behind. Glad you made it, brother. Do you want me to go home now? I could leave if you want me to. You know? It's just the obvious statements, you know. Your kid's out of control. My mom probably knows that. Why don't you help her with that? Amen. The people that state the obvious all the time. You know, he goes to Martha. He goes, all right, guys, take away the stone. And Martha says the obvious, Lord, by this time, he stinketh. He's the Son of God, right? He knows their thoughts, doesn't he? Don't you think he knows by day four, it's probably not going to smell like potpourri and Yankee Candle inside that place? You say, who is that? That's the crowd. Everybody giving their own opinion. And when God's trying to work, you have to understand, there's going to be a lot of voices. Everyone giving their thoughts. I remember reading a story about a captain who was sailing near the coast one day, and he sees a light coming at him, and he flashes his light, and he tells his seaman to go ahead and send a signal to the other captain. He says, hey, you're approaching my ship. You need to alter your course 10 degrees south. The other guy responds, you're approaching me. You need to alter your course 10 degrees north. Captain looks at his seaman and he says, you tell him that this is Captain Jones and you need to alter your course 10 degrees south. Sends the message. Morse code, you know. No walkie-talkie, no cell phone, none of that stuff. And after he taps that thing out, he gets the message coming back. He says, oh boy, I don't want to take this back. Takes that message back to Captain. Captain, don't chew off my head. I'm just a messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. But he responded with, this is Seaman Third Class, and you need to alter your course 10 degrees north. He said, that is it. You tell that man, I am a battleship. You alter your course 10 degrees south. Guy runs back, taps it out, gets the message back. And he rings it to the captain. He goes, Captain, you're going to hear this. He said, I am a lighthouse. Alter your course 10 degrees north. True story. Now, you know what happens whenever there's a situation where God's trying to work? Everyone's got their opinion. Oh, I think you should do it this way. And you know, if I was Jesus, I'd do it this way. You're not God. Amen. He had a purpose behind all of that. It was for his glory that he allowed it to happen that way. And I want you to see the command that Jesus gives in verse 39. You say, what is that command? The command is to remove the stone. Look at verse 39. Verse 39 says, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. You know, it seems to me that there was a man that died, and 3 days later, not four, 3 days, 3 nights later, he rose from the dead, and no one had to push that stone out of the way. So let me ask you a question about this. Why do you suppose Jesus tells Martha and those that are there to push the stone? Yesterday, there was a guy from Terminex at my house, and it's like, you know, 10 degrees, and the wind's blowing, and it's cold. And it was one of those moments where the guy was real chatty, he's trying to build a relationship, and I'm just like, I want to go inside, you know. And all of a sudden, Laura's like, this is your opportunity, dummy. And I'm like, okay. All right, Lord, you know, and so this guy's talking, and he's talking about the weather, and he's talking about the truck. He's like, oh, man, I like that old truck. I'm thinking, I don't care about the truck. It's cold. I want to go inside. You know, you've got six layers on. I've got one, you know, and we're talking out there and this and that, and he's talking to me about, you know, what would it be like to restore your truck? And what about this? And what about that? And I'm thinking to myself, I really don't care, but I have to act like I care because I want to give this guy the gospel now. And the Lord's smiting my heart. Now, I remember when we were leaving, and by the way, I got to give him the gospel, invite him to church, but being real with you this morning, is that okay? We're leaving and backing out, and he says, you want me to get the garage door? He could have done it for me. He's very kind to offer. I said, no, I'll do it. He said, well, I feel obligated. I'm the one that opened it. I guess I should shut it. Now, Jesus could have rolled the stone. Guys, he created everything. I mean, he tells a woman not to touch him, and he flies several light years in one day in his back, and he tells Thomas, go ahead and put your hand in my side. That's a supernatural man. He could have rolled that stone away like that.
That's right.
Let me ask you again, why did he ask those that were there to roll away the stone? I'm going to give you two things to chew on. Number one, because they could. And the Lord was not going to do for them something that they could have done that he's asking them to do. We ask the Lord, God, we want you to save people. Lord, bring people to our church. Lord, do this. Lord, do that. Lord's like, all right, you willing to roll some stones away? You really put some work into it? You're willing to get something done? Lord, why can't you do it? I can, but I'm going to use you to do it. Secondly, I submit to you this. I was asking the preacher the other day about this very thing, and I said, well, Brother Peacock, you ever read that thing in John chapter 11? You know, I'm picking his mind. I'm trying to get a free message out of him, amen? And I'm going, what about this, and what about this? And he goes, well, and he just looked at me like Doc used to, and he goes, let me ask you, what do you think that is? And I give him my answer. He goes, well, that's real nice, Joel, real nice, real positive, like Joel Osteen, real nice, you know? You're killing me, preacher. I said, thanks a lot. I said, finally, I said, you know what? I don't know. You tell me. And he goes, well, this. Oh, that's good. You know, I submit to you this morning. I submit to you this. I submit to you that the reason he asked them to take away that stone is because they put it there.
That's right.
Let me ask you a question. You want some people in your life around you to get saved? You want them to come to church? Don't keep putting stumbling blocks in their path. Oh, man, I just wish they'd get over their alcohol. I wish they'd get over this. So how about you quit talking about them and talk to Jesus about them? How about you quit putting objects of resistance in their path? Well, Lord, aren't you here to rise him from the dead? Aren't you here to make him unbound? Yeah, but you've got a part in that, too. You roll away the stone. Why, Lord? You put it there. I think the Lord wants to see that we got some skin in the game. I think the Lord wants to make sure we remove the artificial barriers to his work. Romans 14, you don't have to turn there, but let me read this to you. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. Here's a stone that we may want to remove. Christians putting each other down. Now, let me say this. I believe I have truly the best church family in Aurora. If I didn't believe that, it'd be somewhere else. I'm being serious with you. But I know human nature. I know Christian people, sinners like everybody else. Here's another one, Christians fighting among themselves. Here's another one, Christians not forgiving. The world is dying to get out of the cave. And it's like the Lord is dealing with them, but then they hear the things that we say to each other, they hear the things that we do, and it's almost like they can visually see us roll a stone there and just say, hey, listen, when we're ready for you to come out, you come out. I'll never forget, I was a missionary on deputation, and I came to this church, and I'm not going to tell you where it was, I'm not going to tell you the pastor's name. I'm just going to tell you that it has left a mark on me ever since, and I'll never forget it. We were missionaries on deputation. For those of you that don't know what that means, we were raising support to go to Bolivia, South America to do the mission work there. And Lord, it opened up some doors for us. And so, you know, as independent Baptists, we got this thing figured out real smart. Other denominations, they apply to this thing and they say, I want to be a missionary. They submit their resume. They go, here's your salary. We go, you feel called of God. Praise the Lord, brother. Go get him, tiger. Amen. And so here we go, man. I'm all of 20 years old at this point in time, and I go, man, I'm ready to set the world on fire for Jesus. I'm ready to charge hell with a squirt gun. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'm excited, you know. And we're going all around the country raising up money to go to South America, and I'll never forget, we pulled into this particular church, and I won't tell you the whole story. The whole story might grieve some of you this morning. I don't mean to grieve your soul, your spirit so much, but I'll give you this part. I'll give you just a little sliver of why that church left a mark on me. Not like I'm a victim and woe is me, but I'll never forget it. That's what I mean by that, by the way. I don't feel bad or sorry for myself. Let me make that very clear. God was very good to us, and he's always been good to us. But I learned something while I was there. This guy had a young man, protege, assistant. You know how he introduced him? And this stuck out when Brother Peacock mentioned coming into church with a preacher and going, this is our resident drug addict. I meet this pastor, and he introduces me to his protege, and he goes, this is my resident Bible school flunky, never made it through school. And I thought to myself, you know what my first thought was? If I wasn't saved, I might be tempted to call that man certain things. What kind of testimony is that? Now, you might consider this. Some of you got lost family, lost friends. Never, listen to me, never complain about your church. Never complain about your pastor. Not because it's me. If I die and someone else comes tomorrow, I say the same thing. Never complain about each other to them. You say why? You are rolling a stone in their path. The command to remove the stone. You see the calling. Look what it says here in John chapter 11, verse 43. I like this. Jesus says in verse 43, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. You know, we were at Hobby Lobby yesterday, and gentlemen, that's how you know you love your spouse. You go to Hobby Lobby, amen. Jesus died for the church. I go to Hobby Lobby for my wife. Sort of about the same thing, you know. A little part of me dies every time we walk in, you know. And they've got these pictures of Jesus, you know, and he looks like a male model. You know, he's got the perfect flowing hair, and I see these pictures of Jesus, and I go, I want to say, doesn't the Bible say that there was no beauty found in him? I guarantee you, if they took his picture and put it on Facebook, they wouldn't all like it. If he was going to get a bunch of Instagram likes, he probably wouldn't be the first guy on the top of that page. They got this beautiful picture of Jesus, you know, and you can just almost see it like little children coming to me. And when he goes out on the hillside, blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall see God. Now, you laugh at that. That's how people portray him. Yeah. Guys, if you've got 5,000 people there, you know what you're doing? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's fanatical. You want to reach him? So you know what Jesus does? He goes, Lazarus, come forth. Now, why does he call him by name? I like that. Someone asked me that one time. And the best answer I could give was simply this. If he didn't name Lazarus by name, you would have had about a million graves open up at one time. So the Lord is specific. Can I say this and submit this to you this morning? When you got saved, didn't the Lord deal with you personally? And he may have used your stepdad, but he said, Lacey, I want to save you. And he may have used the preacher that was preaching on hell in 1992 at Silver State Baptist Youth Camp, but he said, Adrian, I want to save you. He dealt with you individually, did he not? We have two dogs at our house. We've got, and they're great because they represent people so well. I think Callie's a fundamental independent Baptist. Zoe's got to be contemporary, man. Zoe's our golden retriever, and she's just like, I love you. I love you. I love you. And just like, it doesn't matter who you are or why you're there. She's like, she might go, bark, bark, but I like you now. Callie, you could be there for a week, and she's like, I don't know why you're here, but I think it's probably evil. I'll never forget. You know, the other day, my daughter was like, Dad, can we get a puppy? I'm like, we've got enough animals. I don't want any more mouths to feed. You know, this is my answer about that. If my kids ask me about animals, unless we're chopping the head off and eating it at the end, And I said, oh, I can't believe it. Did some of you eat chicken this week? Don't look at me like that. Some of you have a hamburger? Come on, all right? Be real, all right? We're being real this morning, all right? My answer is, until which time we get some of the human mouths out of the house, we take no more animal mouths in the house, all right? Amen, bro. You with me? All right, virtual fist bump right there. There you go. That man knows what I'm talking about. The other day she asked for a puppy, and I thought, we've got our dogs, you know, and then my mind went back to when we got Callie. November 2012. And we had moved into our house not too long before that. And we were going to do the homestead thing. We're going to be brave pioneers moving to Bennett, Colorado. And I remember the first time our kids went outside, we're so happy to be in our new homestead. And they run outside and there's burrs all over their legs. They come back in, Daddy, there's burrs all over us, you know. So brave homesteaders we were. You know, I'm out there going, I can't walk in anything. It's terrible. But I remember we did research and we were trying to find, you know, what kind of dog would do well out here. And if you know anything about farms, especially on the high plains, man, collies are great. Shepherds, Australian shepherds are great. So we thought, we'll get an Australian shepherd. We're going to get an Aussie. And it was significant to us because, you know, it was a cool dog. And you know, they usually come with one eye like this color, one eye this color. And my wife always wanted to go to Australia, so I figured I can't take her there, get a puppy, you know. And I'll never forget when she called me. She was almost crying. She said, honey, I don't even know if this thing's a full Aussie. I said, did you pay the money? She said, yeah. I said, take it back. I can't take it back. I said, why not? It costs so much money. Take it back. I want a DNA test. I want fingerprints. I want proof, man. And she goes, honey, you don't understand. I got this puppy out of this small, tiny little cage in this smoke-filled apartment where this young couple I knew was smoking weed. And that puppy hadn't drinking, and that puppy hadn't eaten, and that puppy was a mess, and it was dirty, and yeah, I paid him the money. I thought, I don't want that stupid puppy. She brings the puppy home. I'm like, thank God he brought the puppy. You know what they say about animals you don't want to keep? You don't name them. I remember we got the meat birds this last fall, and Bella's going, and this one's Rosie, and I'm like, no, stop! We're going to eat them. I knew that once they had a name for this puppy, we're keeping this puppy, and that puppy's been a great blessing to our home. You say, is she full-bred Australian Shepherd? Probably not. Probably a mutt somewhere. You know where Jesus Christ found you? He found you in a cage.
That's right.
Surrounded by stuff you had no business being around.
That's right.
And you weren't full anything. You were just a mutt. And he brought you into his home and he cleaned you up and he fed you. And I'll never forget the first few months of that dog's life. You put water down, she'd run to that bowl. She would, as a puppy, she would drink so much that she would throw up. You say, why? She had been taken away from water, from the thing that would give her life. She hadn't been allowed to just experience life. Remember how it was when you got saved? And the Lord said, you know what? They used to call you drunkard. I'm calling you forgiven. You're mine now. He calls Lazarus by name. I want you to notice one last element. All that was introduction. I've got one point for you. You see the clothes. Look down, if you would, at John chapter 11. John chapter 11, look, if you would, at verse number 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Now, let me just ask you a question. Do any of you remember another person in history who rose from the dead, and when they went to his tomb, they found his grave clothes neatly folded? Children, that's a good reminder for you, amen? Even if your room stinks like you've been dead for 3 or 4 days, leave your clothes neatly folded for mom and dad. It'll be a miracle when they get there. They'll go, oh, hallelujah. I remember a man who died, and 3 days and three nights later, he rose from the dead and his clothes were neatly folded there. Nobody had to help him take them off. I want to point out to you that when Lazarus is called forth, he's moving like this. Can you imagine being dead for 4 days? Blood starts pumping. Breath comes into you. Your soul is now back into your body, because the Bible says that when you die, your soul goes into parting somewhere, to heaven or hell. And that soul comes back. You say, where was he? Abraham's bosom is all I can figure. Luke chapter 16. He was named Lazarus, you know. And that soul comes back into him, and he sits up. And he can hear voices. He takes a deep breath and he goes, man, it stinks wherever I'm at. And all of a sudden he hears faintly, Lazarus, come forth. And out of the crowd and out of every other voice that's there, he goes, that's the only one that matters. And he starts moving. But he looks like a mummy and he's restricted. And I want to submit to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Nobody had to take his grave clothes off of him. And yet Jesus Christ points to those that are there. And he says, you guys. My mind goes back to the feeding of the 5,000, where the disciples go, the day is far spent and we have no resources and the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and buy themselves bread. And Jesus says, give ye them to eat. They're looking at it going, Lord, we don't have the resources. And the Lord's looking at Lazarus when he comes out of the tomb. And everybody's looking at Jesus like, you want to do something about those clothes, Lord? Because we don't want to get too close. We don't want to stink. Are you with me? Lord, I don't want to get too close to that body that was coming back out of the grave. I might stink if I get too close. Hey, when sinners come here, they might stink spiritually a little bit. It's our job to help them take the grave clothes off. Too often, Christians are real good about, you know, you stink, let's just wrap you up a little bit tighter. We'll throw some Axe body spray on you. You're just fine. The old speech, the old habits, the old relationships, the old dreams, the old way of thinking, the old stress relievers, those are grave clothes. And the Lord says, hey, you guys, here's a novel thought. I'm going to bring you back to the stone. Why do you ask them to take them off? Because they were the ones that put it on. He was bound. Can I say this? Coming to church should not make you feel suffocated unless you're resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. When a sinner is trying to look for help, they shouldn't feel like, if I go this way, they'll make fun of me. If I go this way, they'll judge me. If I go this way, if I don't do it just like they do it. Can I just illustrate this? And please bear with me. I'm not trying to get too particular this morning, but I was at a particular church on deputation. I've got lots of stories about churches, man. Thank God I was saved, or I would have gotten out of the ministry a long time ago, you know? And I remember getting this church, and let me say this. I believe in women wearing modest apparel. I do. It's biblical, ladies. It's okay to say amen there. It's not a trick. You're like, what's he setting me up for? I believe in modest apparel. But can I say this? The test of your spirituality, ladies, is not, I quit wearing breeches and I'm wearing a dress now. I know some women that wear very modest apparel and their tongue is about 50 miles long. You do well to fix that tongue before you fix your clothes, sister. Amen. You know what the problem is sometimes? When we're going to this one church and this lady had just gotten saved and there's all this pressure from everybody. You should wear this and you should do this. She hadn't been saved for a month. You know what she told my wife? Sister, I used to be lost and look at how I dress now. My wife's going, oh, okay, sister, that's great. That's great. Praise the Lord. And a little bit later, you know, I was lost. And when I was lost, I didn't dress modest and I did. Hey, let me just say this. I get that if that's the Holy Spirit, but when that's external pressure from everybody inside the church, it's wrong. My own pastor, the guy that I knew from Tennessee, Pastor Paul Anell, he tells the story of when he first started a church in a strip mall in Madison, Tennessee, that now is New Beginnings Baptist Church. Great church. It's where Miss Jen is going, I hope, this morning. And when he first started that church, there was a placard on the outside of the building that said, the church with the heartbeat for homeschoolers. Now, if you homeschool, you're like, yes. If you don't, you know what you feel like? I don't belong. Day one. Can I say this? Those issues do not need to be made doctrine, and they will not be made doctrine in this church. Are you with me? Yes. Because what you do is you segregate the church. You go, well, you go to school here. You sit over there. We go to school here. We sit over here. That's wrong. And I believe in homeschooling. My kids are homeschooled, but I'm telling you, that isn't right. You say, what is it? Grave clothes. Oh, I thought grave clothes were just sin and alcohol and drinking. Uh-uh. You can wrap somebody real nice and tight in your ideas and your theology when it's not even doctrine in the Bible. Be careful with that. Some churches, if you show up and you don't have ripped jeans and tats, you're not really a pastor. Right? In our churches, if I don't wear a tie when I get out of bed, I'm not a pastor. Do you understand what I'm saying? People create this idea that is not necessarily even doctrinal. And listen, you might have a preference. You might have something that God has shown you. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. I want you to have standards. God knows we need more of them in the church today, but I want you to develop them on your own from the Bible with the Holy Spirit dealing with you, not with me going, rap, 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 rap. Now you look good to me. You don't stink anymore. No, son, you didn't get the stink out. You just suffocated. It eventually is going to come out. I've been in environments where there's this pressure for the new sinner to come in and just be like everybody. And you say, what is it? It's suffocating. I'll tell you, oftentimes in 6 months, they're gone. You say, what does that grave clothes do? It restricts movement. Can I say this, Christians? Let's be sure not to add anything before people are ready for it. You say, what was wrong? Had a napkin on his face. Now, I hope by now you've understood it's not the kind of napkin you use to wipe your mouth at Chick-fil-A. So why do you mention Chick-fil-A? It's heavenly food, man. Pastor Peacock was talking about that sugar. I'm like, no, sugar bad, sugar bad. And then I found myself there yesterday. It's almost like I drove by and you know, that it was almost like there was this light that was coming off that sign on Alameda and 225, and it said, come in, brother, come in and rest. Put down your burdens and eat some chicken, you know. Not that kind of napkin. It's the kind of thing that just sticks to your face, and that Lazarus is glad to be alive, but he doesn't quite understand where he's going because he can't see. All he can see is what people tell him at that point. Are you with me? See, when sinners come in, all they know of Jesus Christ is what we're telling them about them. But at a certain point, the Lord wants us to take the napkin off and go, okay, you look for yourself. Brother Mike Napier said about where Brother Brad is this morning. Looking sharp, brother. Good to see you. Amen. Brother Napier was sitting over there, and Brother Napier's like, man, I just love that guy. I told him, my wife told me, we got to make it a point to have dinner with him, have coffee with him, just encourage them. I love old preachers. Amen. I do. I love them. You know, these old, I don't want to get off on a tangent, but the bumper sticker, this ain't your grandma's church, you need to find grandma's church. Grandma knew some stuff. Amen. I'll never forget one time he invites us to go there. I think Brother Gitt may have been there. Maybe it was Brother Spurgeon. I don't know. And their church building is about, right, I think it's about this size from here, maybe about that back wall. A real small room in an office building. And I'll never forget Brother Spurgeon. You guys know Brother Spurgeon? And I asked Brother Spurgeon jokingly. I said, you got a microphone? He just goes, God doesn't need a microphone here, let alone that place. And he's going back and forth, and I never forget, I watched this guy sit on the front, and he had 5 books underneath his chair. You say, why do you have 5 books? They were Braille. And I'll never forget, he goes, turn to such and such, and the guy's, Braille. Boy, I felt about that big. I would say sometimes as God's people, we take our sight for granted, spiritually as well as physically. And you get to see everything God's doing, it just becomes part of the scenery. I want to point out one last thing here. We'll be done. Look, if you would, at chapter 11. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe what I'm saying? One last thing? Chapter 11, verse 45. Verse 44, at the end of verse 44, he says, loose him and let him go. Now, he doesn't say loose him and sit him down and tell him everything that you know right now. Are you guys with me? Is that right?
Yes.
He says, loose him and let him go. He'll figure out how to follow me. You guys just keep following me.
Right.
Don't make him in your image, make him in mine.
Amen.
Loose him and let him go. And it was not until the grave clothes came off, until which time he was completely unbound, that the people, look at verse 45, believed. What's the first word in verse 45? I suppose that is. I think maybe the Lord's trying to point out to us, until the grave clothes are gone, the crowd's not going to buy into it. Who's responsible to help get them unbound? We are. We are. Those grave clothes restrict belief. Look at chapter number 12, and I'm going to point out to you. You go, oh, here comes the other 5 points. No, don't worry. Chapter 12, verse number 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead. Notice that the Lord doesn't see him as dead. He says he had been dead. Can I say it'd be good for us to let go of how people used to look to us or how they used to sound or how they used to talk or what we used to think of them? Instead of thinking of them as that way after salvation, say that's who they used to be.
Right.
They're saved now.
Right.
Whom he raised from the dead. Look at this in verse 2. There they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Don't you know that community had a deep mark imprinted on them? Because when they saw that feast going on in that house in Bethany, they saw a man that had been dead sitting upright and enjoying consumption of life yet again. When the Lord saves somebody, you know what he wants them to do? He wants them to sit down at his table and be fed spiritually so that the whole world can see there's someone that used to be dead. There's someone that used to be bound with their sin, bound with what other people thought about them, bound maybe about what other Christians had done to them, and they had been taking those grave clothes off. He doesn't smell like he used to. He smells good. And they're enjoying a meal. Can I say this? If Lazarus has stayed in the grave clothes and they rip a hole in the mouth and they go, here, eat! What kind of experience is that for Lazarus and what kind of experience is that for those at the table? You know what the Lord wants this morning? He wants you to be unbound.